So let's turn in our Bibles then to Acts and chapter 8, and we're going to be reading from verse 9 through to verse 25. And it says this, "But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city, and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was someone great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the power of God that is called great.' And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yourself, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said will come upon me.'" So this morning we're going to be continuing on with our study of the book of Acts. You'll remember that 2 weeks ago we were dealing with the beginning of Philip's ministry in the country of Samaria. And you'll remember that Philip's ministry was essentially launched through no deliberate choice of his own. He was part of the dispersion after the persecution broke out on the church in Jerusalem. And him, along with many others in the church in Jerusalem, were forced to spread out after the stoning of Stephen. And this, of course, was the Lord's plan, to use this persecution as a means of spreading the gospel, spreading the word of God. The Lord had said that he would take the gospel, that they would be his witnesses, rather, to Jerusalem, Judah, Samaria, and onto the ends of the earth. And now they've been in Jerusalem, they've been perhaps around the outskirts of Jerusalem, and now they're on to Samaria, and then onwards to the ends of the earth. We'll be getting into that in Paul's ministry as he literally takes the gospel to the end of the known world at the time. Now, what we see today and over the next few weeks is two conversion stories. First of all, surrounding the ministry of Philip, first of all, we have the conversion story of Simon the magician, followed by the conversion story of the Ethiopian eunuch. In fact, there's actually three conversion stories, the third being the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, which we'll be focusing a great deal on. It's probably the most famous conversion story in the book of Acts, possibly in all of history. But we're going to be focusing on these two conversion stories, particularly over the next 2 weeks. And what we will see is a contrast between what is true conversion and what is false conversion. The false conversion being the story of Simon, the magician, and the true conversion being the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, which we'll be dealing with, Lord willing, next week. And we have these two case studies in conversion that we might compare the two, that we might consider what happens in each case, and we might be instructed in how we can identify the difference between true conversion and false conversion. How important is it to be able to identify the difference between true and false conversion? As the church spreads out, as it goes into parts of the world that don't have a Jewish background, that don't have any basis for understanding these things, The gospel will go out, and it has been going out for the last 2,000 years, and the preaching of the gospel has been met by rejection, by true acceptance, and by false acceptance. Right? There have been people who rejected it, there have been people who accepted it and were converted, and then there were false converts along the way as well. And how important is it then to have these case studies and to consider these things? Now you might find it surprising that I call Simon's conversion a false conversion. As you read through the story, it does sound a lot like he is converted. For example, the text says that he believed Philip's preaching, that he was baptized after hearing that preaching, and that he even continued on with Philip and followed him and observed the miracles and so on. It sounds very much like a true conversion, does it not? He may have made a mistake, right, in trying to offer to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, in trying to offer to take part in the apostles' ministry. But is that a true sign that he was not converted, or was that just a wobbly moment in the life of a real believer? That's a question. Now, I need to be honest with you and say that commentators and preachers are divided on whether or not Simon was a true convert or whether or not he was in fact a false convert. But I think that the best analysis of the text, and I'm going to give you reasons why, points to the fact that he was not a true believer, that he was not a true convert. And I'm going to spend the day, the sermon, giving you three reasons why I believe that he was not a true believer, and they are indeed the marks of false conversion. They being that he had a wrong motive for believing, that he had a wrong understanding of the gospel, and that he had a wrong response when confronted with his sin. So he had a wrong motive, he had a wrong understanding, and he had a wrong response when confronted with his sin. These are the marks of false conversion. If somebody is not truly converted, at least one of these things will be present in a false convert. Perhaps all of them. They will be motivated wrongly, misunderstand the gospel, and respond wrongly to their sin when it is exposed. And I think it is of the utmost importance that we as a church get a grasp on the difference between true conversion and false conversion. That we get a grasp on the difference between a response that is right, an understanding that is right, a motive that is right, and those that are wrong. I mean, a couple of weeks ago, I used an analogy for evangelism of a building that's burning down, and you're the neighbor of the building that's burning down, and you notice that your neighbors are asleep in their bed, and what do? Well, you get out of your bed, you run over there, you bang on the door, you make as much noise as you possibly can to alert them to the danger. But how tragic would it be if you saw the fire and believed that your neighbors were actually already out of the building, that they were already safe, and so you decided to not bang on the door and alert them to the danger. You just called the fire department. Meanwhile, they were dying inside. What a tragedy that is. And yet, that is sometimes, and in fact more often than I think we care to think about, the case in churches, in individual conversion situations, where an altar call goes out. Now, I'm not opposed to altar calls. I haven't done one here. I probably won't. But the idea of calling for a decision, it's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. Believe in Jesus. Repent for your sins. Taking somebody through a salvation prayer, a prayer of repentance. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with that. But the trouble is, in so many churches, those ceremonial moments are equated with conversion. Whereas conversion is not just going through those steps. Coming to the front and saying some words doesn't equal conversion. Transformation of heart equals conversion. Regeneration equals conversion. Being born again equals conversion, right? And those elements that you go through, making a decision or saying you make a decision and going through the Lord's, the sinner's prayer, these may be signs of genuine conversion, but they may not be. And unfortunately, often they aren't. Often people do go through these moments, And one of the worst things that a minister can say to somebody immediately after they pray this prayer or go through this ceremony is say, you are definitely saved. You shouldn't say that. Because what if they're not? What if they're still in the burning building? What you should say is, if you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ, you are definitely saved. If you have truly trusted, then you are definitely saved. So we come to this case of Simon. And I think it is clear that he made his outward profession. That's clear. He may have said some kind of sinner's prayer. We don't know. Again, nothing wrong with that. But the question is this. Did he truly possess that which he professed? Did his heart truly change? Was he truly regenerate, born again? That's the question. And I think the text indicates no, that he wasn't. Let's consider the reasons. First of all, wrong motive. Wrong motive. What does the text tell us about this guy, Simon? It tells us a number of things. It tells us that he thought very highly of himself, to start with. Right? Verse 9. But when there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Right? He had a very high opinion of himself. And then it goes on to say that the people also had an incredibly high opinion of this man, Simon. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. This is the issue that he is presented with at the beginning of our text. He is a man filled with pride. And proud people don't come to Christ. That is a necessary prerequisite for believing in Christ for your salvation, is that you are humbled, that you are recognizing your sin and recognizing your need for salvation. Now, did he repent of this pride? Let's go on and see. In this description, I'll just go on for a bit on verse 10, this description of Simon as the great power of God, the power of God that is called great, it just shows you just how puffed up he was and how puffed up the people thought of him, how puffed up their estimations of him were. It tells us that the people essentially believed he was some kind of God in the flesh himself, that he was a physical manifestation of the great power of God. See, the Samaritans, bearing in mind, had all of their theology kind of wacky. They were a mixture of true Judaism with pagan philosophy and ideas and religious concepts, all mixed together. And so they had these ideas of sort of divine incarnations of people that were either supernaturally empowered by God or in fact were God himself in a physical form. And when they saw the magic of this man, the tricks of this man, they became convinced that he was one of these types, that he was either empowered by God in a great way, or perhaps he was God himself in the flesh. This is what they thought of him. Now we need to take a side note for just a moment. John Levers has told me that you're allowed to take sidetracks in sermons as long as you come back to the main road eventually, and I will come back in a few paragraphs' time. But let me just take a quick sidetrack and ask you this question. Did Simon have genuine power? Don't answer out loud. If he did have genuine power, where did it come from? Didn't come from God. So where did it come from? Don't answer out loud, because I might disagree with you. I think many people would say, well, it comes from Satan. It comes from the devil. But I want you to ponder this question with me for a minute. Does Satan have supernatural, miraculous power? Don't answer out loud. I think most Christians would say that he does. And therefore, they would say that it is the devil that is giving Simon this ability to do miracles, to do signs and so on. But I want you to just ponder this with me for a moment. Why can God do miracles? It is because he is the creator of all things. It is because he is God. It is because he has authority over all creation, over every atom in existence, created by God, held into existence by God, and under the authority of God. That's why God can do miracles. The reason that God can miraculously reshape matter is because he made matter. The reason that God can suspend the normal laws of nature and physics is because God made the normal laws of nature and physics. The reason God can part the ocean is because he made the ocean. The reason God can heal a body is he made the body. He can resurrect a body is because he made the body. Does this all make sense? The devil is not the creator. The devil is nothing more than a creature, part of creation. How can a creature, I ask you, wield the power of the creator? So I don't think he can. I don't think the devil has miraculous power. I think he can lie. I think he can deceive. I think he can trick. I think he's the greatest illusionist that there has ever been. But I don't think he has real, supernatural, miraculous power to give real, genuine signs. And so, you're going through the examples in your mind, aren't you? Pharaoh and his magicians that came and did their signs and so on. Maybe you're thinking of 2 Thessalonians 2, the Antichrist will come with lying signs and so on. But that is what they are. They are lying signs. They are not true signs. They're not real signs. They are tricks. They are illusions. I mean, think about this for a minute. One of the things we've been saying going through the book of Acts is that one of the main purposes for signs and wonders is to authenticate the ministers of God as true ministers of God, because they are doing signs and wonders that only God could allow them to do, could make them do. Signs that demonstrate that they are in fact sent by God. Now, if the devil could do those signs as well, then signs and wonders would not authenticate somebody. They would simply leave the question open, is this a man of God or is this a man of the devil? The purpose of miracles is to demonstrate that this person is a man of God and that God is behind him. So we come back to Simon. Simon is doing these tricks, these illusions, and he's become incredibly popular. And this Simon has actually increased his fame tremendously through these signs, these illusions, these tricks. And yet what happens is when Philip comes along and does genuine signs, no smoke and mirrors, no sleight of hand, no kind of, you know, when you're watching a magician online, they kind of do something and then they have a wobbly weird thing with their hand and you go, I wonder what that was. That was it. That was the thing. You know it was. And then out comes the rabbit from the hat or whatever it is. There's no sleight of hand. Philip just goes, here's a rabbit. There's no mucking around. It's just pure signs and wonders that demonstrate supernatural activity. And people go to Philip and believe in Philip and believe in the message that Philip is preaching. And this man, Simon, he's so popular and he loves his popularity. Just to give you a sense of how popular this man, Simon, was. There was a statue of him in Rome at the time. Isn't that incredible? There was a statue of this man. He is internationally famous for his magic. There was a statue in Rome, and on the statue there was an inscription that said, Simon, Holy God. This is a man who people thought highly of, and there was a great deal of hype around him. And then Philip comes along and upstages him massively, and the whole city goes after Philip rather than Simon. How does that make Simon feel? How do you think it makes Simon feel? Makes him feel jealous? Makes him feel angry? He sees Philip's miracles and the people going over to Philip and believing his message, and he sees that as a problem. Everybody can see the clear difference between the two. And so what does Simon do? Does he repent? Does he turn away from all of his pride and all of his magic? I don't think so. What he does is he follows Philip He sees and observes the magic, the tricks that he thinks he's doing, the miracles. And then when he sees the opportunity to gain that power for himself, this is key, he offers money to have that power granted to him, that he might be the one that can be famous again, that he might be the one that can be followed once again. If you think I'm being unfair to this man Simon, I want you to consider what Peter says to him after he makes this offer of money. Peter says to him, "May your money perish with you." Is that something you say to a wobbly Christian? Someone who is a genuine believer but they just made a mistake? You don't say that to a Christian. You say that to a non-Christian. Do you know what Peter is saying? He's saying, you can go to hell. You with your money. That's the, you know, more colourful rendering of that text. Your money and you can perish together. This isn't something you say to a Christian who has just made a wee mistake. This is something you say to somebody who is hard, who is unrepentant, and who is offending God in such an incredible way. See, a genuine believer is not motivated by power and fame. They're not motivated by popularity or a desire to be somebody. A genuine convert is motivated to come to Christ because they see their sin and they know they need a Savior. That does not produce pride, that produces humility. That does not result in seeking glory for yourself, but the glory of God. Simon was kept from the kingdom of God by his own pride, by his own delusion of grandeur. Conversion never starts with seeing yourself as someone great. Conversion starts with seeing Christ as someone great and as your own need for salvation. You know, one of the greatest problems, I think, with some efforts in evangelism in the church today is they are using worldly means to bring people into the kingdom of God. The trouble with worldly means is it doesn't bring you into the kingdom, it brings you into the world. Doesn't that make sense? Worldly bait catches worldly fish and makes them more worldly. Come to Christ and you will be blessed with riches, with health, with prosperity. You're not coming to the Christ of the Scripture. You're not coming into the kingdom of God. Worldly means take people more into the world, not into the kingdom of God. The motive for true conversion is not prosperity, it is forgiveness. It is grace. It is not finances, it is forgiveness. It is not self-glory, it is the glory of God. But there are two other indicators that Simon is not a true convert. I want to go through them quite quickly. Number two, he has a wrong understanding of the gospel. So we've done, he had a wrong motive, now he has a wrong understanding of the gospel. As the story continues, Simon is following Philip and is amazed by the signs and wonders, and then the apostles show up, and what happens when they show up? Let me read to you from verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now I want to just take another side note, as John gave me permission to do. We will come back. The side note is this. This is odd, because the Holy Spirit is now coming on people after they become believers. Right, the rest of the New Testament is filled with the Holy Spirit coming when someone believes. And that's the promise. When you believe, you get the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said was the promise. Repent, be baptized, and you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Right? You want another text that proves that? Romans 8 verse 9 says this. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. In other words, there is no gap between belonging to Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. When you belong to Christ, you get the Spirit. The Spirit is not this second blessing thing that comes on you when a particularly anointed person prays for you and asks for you to receive it. That's not how baptism in the Holy Spirit works. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And yet, Acts chapter 8. They believe, they've been baptized, and then it's the apostles that come and pray, and it's when they pray and lay hands on that they receive the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? I think this is what's going on. This is the very first time that conversion has come, salvation has come, to people outside the historic people of God, the Jewish people. This is the first time it's gone beyond the borders. And because it is the first time that it's gone beyond the borders, God has orchestrated it so that their sign of inclusion comes through the most authentic source possible, the apostles themselves. The sign of their salvation, the sign of their inclusion. Remember, the Holy Spirit coming on a person was the sign. That's why they thought the Gentiles were included when Peter was preaching to the Gentiles in Acts 10. And the Holy Spirit came on them when they believed, and the apostles and everybody was like, oh, great, the Gentiles must be included too. See, for so long, the people of God was the Jews, just the Jews. And if you wanted to belong to the people of God, you had to become a Jew. There was no go into the world and make disciples in the Old Testament. It was come and see the glory of God, join us, and then you can be saved. That was how it worked in the Old Testament. This is radically different. This is now go beyond the borders, bring the gospel to the world, bring the gospel to Samaria and on to the ends of the earth. And God is going to demonstrate the authenticity of this inclusion through the anointed apostles who would come and observe the laying on of hands, oversee the laying on of hands, and the Spirit coming on them. From that moment on, the Holy Spirit came on people at their conversion to Christ Jesus. The Gentiles in Acts 10 had received the Holy Spirit at their conversion. The only other example I can think of is Acts 19. You remember when the 12 followers of John the Baptist are in Ephesus and Paul is speaking to them and says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What's he talking about? He's not saying when you believed in Christ. He's saying when you believed John the Baptist, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They're like, no, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, oh, well, John the Baptist told you to believe in the one who was coming, which was Jesus Christ who has come, believe in him, be baptized, and they received the Holy Spirit when they believed in Jesus. And that's how it works ever since. There is no gap. Okay, that was a sidetrack. We're back to Simon now. The apostles came, they laid hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit, which probably meant they spoke in tongues, they prophesied, they had some sort of physical manifestation that came with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, such that Simon could see that this was the Holy Spirit coming on these people, such that the world could see that these people are now included. That they've now been saved. The Holy Spirit has really come upon them, as it did at Pentecost. And Simon sees this and he wants it for himself. He wants to be a person who can baptize others in the Holy Spirit. He wants a share in the apostolic ministry. And now here's the evidence that Simon misunderstood the gospel. He thought he could obtain the blessings of God with money. In fact, he thought that he could purchase God himself with money. He thought that the blessings of God were something that you had to pay for. He did not understand the gospel. Every blessing of God, the Holy Spirit, the gift of salvation in general, every blessing is offered to us in Christ for free. They are completely free. They are not free for some and others have to pay. They are not on loan for you to pay back later. They are not offered as free, but donations would be appreciated. They are not to be paid for. Totally free and jealously guarded as free. See, here's how a gift works. I'm sure many of you have experienced gift giving. When someone tries to give you a gift, They are not only trying to give you a gift, they are trying to give you themselves. They are trying to knit themselves to you in a relational way. They are trying to extend friendship and fellowship to you that you might be bound together in some way. So when you reject a gift, it is incredibly offensive. When you say, look, I'm not going to accept the gift for free, but I'm happy to pay for it, you are offending the person because you're not only rejecting the gift, you are rejecting the relationship. You're rejecting the person who is giving you that gift. That's why it's offensive to reject a gift. So when God offers the gospel for free and somebody rejects it or offers to pay for it, they are rejecting the relationship. God is offering in the gospel to knit himself to you as father and child. God is offering his very self. That's the gospel. And that's why to offer to pay for it is so offensive. The gospel is not an exchange of money. The gospel is a free gift of God giving you his very self. That's why Peter has such a strong reaction to Simon's offer. It's not only heretical, it is offensive. He thought that he could buy his way into the apostolic ministry. He thought that he could buy the blessings of God, which are meant to be given freely to those God chooses. And perhaps the most offensive thing of all, he put a price on God himself. He wanted to buy God. He wanted to buy God the Holy Spirit. You can imagine what he was thinking. If I could own this Holy Spirit thing, I could take this on the road. I could charge people to come and I'd lay hands on them and then they would do these wonderful sign things. And I'd make money off it. That's what he was doing before. This is what he wants to do again. The gift of God cannot be bought. You know, the gift of God is so valuable. It cost God the death of his own son to purchase it. How much money are you going to spend on that? To even suggest a dollar figure is so incredibly offensive. We need to be careful here. See, the gospel is free, but the gospel is not cheap. It cost God his own son to buy it. And we need to be very careful not to insult God by offering something to him to earn his gift to us. Don't offer God anything for your salvation. You will offend him. Not your works, not your money, not your talents. Don't even offer him your faith. If you think of your faith as a commodity that can purchase, offer God nothing for your salvation. Receive your salvation and then love the God that has saved you. That's the gospel. Offer God nothing. Because to offer him something for your salvation is to offend him. It is to reject the relationship that is inherent in the free gift, and it is to put a price on something that is utterly priceless. Receive it for free and then love the God that gave you that gift totally free. That's the gospel. I want to move on to the last point. He had a wrong motive. He had a wrong understanding of the gospel. And finally, he had a wrong response to his sin. I'm going to go through this very quickly. When Peter rebukes him for offering money for the gift of God, Simon's response needs to be looked at carefully. Some have seen in his response a genuine moment of repentance. But I think if we examine it closely, his response is actually less than genuine. And it even has notes of sarcasm and rebuke in what he says back to Peter. See, what does Peter tell him to do? Peter tells him to repent and to pray. Simon does neither of those things. Rather, he tells Peter to pray for him. And it is quite possible that this request is not at all genuine, but is nothing more than a sarcastic sneer at Peter after hearing the sharp rebuke. Oh, you pray for me. Now, if I'm wrong about this, praise God, Simon is saved, he is in heaven, and if I meet him one day, I will apologize sincerely for this sermon. But one reason I don't think that it is genuine repentance is because, as I said, this man, Simon, was a very famous man and had much said about him in the days of the apostles and the early church outside of the scriptures, and none of it is very positive. Even after his encounter with the apostles, extra-biblical accounts mention him. They talk about him as someone who persisted in opposing the apostles. They talked about him as someone who was a blasphemer and a heretic. They mention a woman partner that he had by the name of Helena, who he believed was he was presenting as the mother of the universe and the creator of all the angels. This is Simon in the New Testament. This is not the sign of somebody who has genuinely come to saving faith. The sign of somebody who has come to saving faith is to repent when confronted with your own sin. Not to double down on it and justify it. I think this might be the clearest sign of genuine faith as opposed to fake faith. A true convert will take their sin seriously and will turn from it. And this is what we look for at the end of the day. After the altar call, after the sinner's prayer, after whatever it is that's happened, what we're looking for is a transformed life marked by repentance for sin. For that is true conversion. Not someone who is comfortable in their sin, who continues on in sin. And it seems like Simon was continuing in his sin, and so was a false convert. You know, next week we're going to be looking at another conversion story. A story that is completely opposite to the story of Simon. The Ethiopian eunuch who was not proud, but was humble, recognizing his need, even for an interpreter of the scriptures. Would you help me understand this text? That's not pride, that's humility. Somebody who did not see glory in himself, but who saw glory in the Christ who would come and save him. That is the mark of true conversion. Who saw the gift of Jesus as the one necessary to forgive sin, and he received it as the great gift that it is. And we look forward to opening the scriptures again, Lord willing, next week, and expounding on what the Lord would have for us as we look at the Ethiopian eunuch. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it's as we come to passages like this that it is right for us to have a holy kind of trembling. It's times like this that it is worth examining ourselves, examining our motives for our faith, examining our understanding of the gospel, examining our response to our own sin. The Lord, I pray that there the self-examination would stop, and at that moment we would turn to the only Saviour that we have been shown. Because it is not in our right response that we are saved. It is in Christ Jesus that we're saved. We're always half-hearted. We're always divided. We always have things in our lives that we can point to and say, this is a sign of lack of genuine faith. But the true sign of genuine faith is that we don't look to ourselves as the foundation for our assurance, but we look to Christ Jesus. We ask for his salvation, for his gift to be given. We abandon all hope in ourselves and trust and rest in Christ Jesus alone. Father, I pray that we would not be so arrogant and so sinful as to offer you anything at all as the basis of our salvation. Not a pattern of behavior in our life, not a history of this or that, but just receiving Christ Jesus as our Saviour. Lord, teach us to do that, I pray. Amen.